As I said this morning, we are taking a break from Jeremiah briefly. We're going to be taking a look at the Epistle of James, a book that some have speculated was actually the first of the letters written to the church, certainly very, very early. And so it was written to the apostolic church and addresses many of the problems that they were dealing with at that particular time. But before we take a look at the book of James, and here I am turning to Romans out of habit, let's go before the Lord who gave us this word and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for the word that you have given to us. It is a light. It is a lamp. And we pray, O Lord, that this day we would be humbled beneath it and be guided by it. For we know, O Lord, that in this word you have given a blueprint for your church and for your people. You have shown us your will. And you, O Lord, through Christ, have given the power to your people to do your will, to keep your commandments. When we were lost and wandering in the world, in the midst of darkness, we had no power to obey you. But you, O Lord, brought us out of the darkness into the light. You took us out of death and you gave us life. And now, O Lord, we beg you, please help us to understand. And more than that, help us to do. For as your Apostle James reminded the church, to be hearers of the word only and not doers of it is useless. That is not the way faith should be. Faith is active and living and powerful, and it works. Oh, Lord, let that be the kind of faith we have. Give us now ears to hear the word of your servant. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, we haven't been looking at the Epistle of James, but in this chapter, James is building on his argument in the prior chapter. James had been talking to believers, and he had been pointing out to them the self-deceit involved in only being a hearer of the word and not a doer of it. He was talking about the problem that was common, unfortunately, in the church then and even today, of people who were nominal Christians, people who went to church, who may have heard the preaching of the word, may have associated themselves with the Lord's people, and yet it had no effect on them because their faith was only a said faith. It wasn't a real, active, living, powerful faith. He wrote in James 1:22, if you still have your Bibles open, you can take a look at what he wrote before. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, I don't know if you've ever considered how your brain cleans up, so to speak, the image you see of yourself in a mirror. I'm not talking about the way that, for instance, you'll look in a mirror, and I don't know if you realize this, but your brain immediately aligns your face. Your face isn't actually perfectly aligned, but your brain will perfectly align it. It does it for the faces of other people as well. But I'm not talking necessarily about that. I'm talking about more than the way that it just perfectly aligns your features. I'm talking about the way it shows you what you want to see. This has happened to me occasionally, and you being pretty people probably don't experience this as often as I do, but you'll be walking past, for instance, a shop window or a security camera, and you'll suddenly glance, and you'll see somebody, and you'll go, eh. Then you'll realize, oh, It's me! I don't look like that, do I? And immediately your brain does this, no, you don't! For a second there, I thought I was ugly and old, but there I am, pretty as ever. Well, I'm glad that's the case, and then you walk on. Suddenly, though, for a moment there, you were thinking to yourself, do I really look like that? Well, James is saying here that our minds often do the same kind of adjusting thing regarding our spiritual state. So we see ourselves not the way that we actually are, but rather we see ourselves the way we imagine ourselves to be. He's telling them that if they had made this outward profession of faith, but they didn't live the Christian life, if they were hearers of the word, but not doers of it, that the faith that they were professing would do them no good. It wasn't a real faith. It was a dead faith, a faith that had no fruit. They heard the preaching of the word, and what happened was the word, as it always should, acts like a mirror. What happens when the word is preached is it shows you God's people, God's standard. As his law is opened up, we see God's holiness. And in it, we see, unfortunately, reflected our own sinfulness. We see our natural face. But what happens is, once we see ourselves exposed, we see that unrighteousness. Unfortunately, many people, instead of when they see that vision of their sin, instead of having it drive them to Christ, what happens is they see it and they kind of shrug and they yawn and then they forget all about it. And they go back to their comfortable delusions about what they look like. As soon as they've left the church, their brain has already done the thing and put everything back in sync. And you think of yourself as sinless and perfect and good. But James says no. The real Christian is the man or the woman who sees that image and is profoundly altered by it. They don't just jump. They see it and they go, and they go, what can I do to be saved? And they run. They flee to Christ. And from that point on, they live a life of faith, a life filled with good works. And so James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In this chapter, though, that is chapter 2, he says, unfortunately, we're failing to do that in a lot of ways. We're not living that kind of pure and undefiled religion, that undefiled religion that's evidenced by people being poured out upon the weak, upon the afflicted, upon the widows and the orphans, the weakest, the lowliest members of society. We got to remember, he was writing this long before there was any such thing as Social Security, any sort of welfare system. And those who didn't have someone to provide for them were often absolutely destitute. And he says, the sad thing is, in this, our own time, the church is not living up to this. And we need to remember, this is the church in the time of the apostles. This is the church when the church itself was based at Jerusalem. And he looks at this church and he says, we are acting like the world does. We're treating the widows and the orphans, the poor, the elderly, the afflicted. We're treating those whom Christ called the least of these, my brethren. In Matthew 25, we're treating those people with contempt. And instead, what are we doing? We're showing favoritism just like the way the world does. And how does the world show favoritism? Who are the people that it elevates? Well, it doesn't show people on TV who are poor and ugly and unskilled. And yeah, it doesn't show people like me. Who does it show? It shows people who are wealthy and powerful and athletes. It shows the successful people. And that's the people that it elevates. That's the way the world works. It acts along the lines of favoritism. Those who are popular, those who are powerful, get first place. And the church was following the lead of the world. It was showing this ungodly preference towards the rich and the powerful. And he asked them, he says, well, let's see how you really treat people. How do you treat the people who visit your church? When a rich and a well-dressed man comes in, how do you treat him? Do you show him preference? Do you give him the best seat? Do you lead him in and you say, oh, no, don't sit there. Come on up here. And somebody, get a footstool for him. Come on. and everybody kind of fawns upon him. Now, that wasn't just a problem in the apostolic churches for centuries in the UK and the US, and you can still see this in some churches. They actually had special booths, special areas built for the rich. They had their own pews, for instance, and the pews were locked, and they had the name of the family that had bought that particular pew at the end. And those people had their key, and they would walk in, and they sat in their place of pride. They had their own booth, and, you know, for the rest who couldn't afford to buy a booth, well, you can stand in the back. The rich and the powerful literally paid for the best seats in the church. In the church. We can understand how that works in a theater, but in the church? That ought not to be the case. But they were doing that back in the time of the Church of the Apostles. What about the poor man, he asks. Somebody obviously poor comes into your church, someone who probably only had one set of clothes that they wore every single day and slept in. And you can imagine if those were the clothes that they wore every single day, what the state of them would be. They would become ragged and worn out very quickly, threadbare. And probably, being unwashed, they probably didn't smell pretty either. So what happened when that person came in? Well, you made him stand in the back. Or you said, here, come sit down in the front. You can sit on the floor over there underneath my feet. They treated them with contempt. They gave him the worst seat. They shunned them. He asks, in essence, how do you treat people who come into your midst, who aren't from your circles, and who aren't from above your station, but considerably below you, demographically speaking? Someone who you are not naturally comfortable with. How do you treat them? How do you treat those visitors? We need to ask ourselves, how do we treat those people when they visit our church? Because it has a huge effect on people. You only have one chance, one first impression with a visitor as they come in. We learned that the hard way many years ago as we were searching for a church in Philadelphia. I'm not joking. When we moved up to Philadelphia, we went to 13 churches. And in most places, we walked in and it was like we were invisible. I was amazed. I was like, maybe if I touch them, they'll notice I'm here or something. Hello, we're over. You know, we exist. We literally were utterly shunned in most of the places we went to. Eventually, what happened was we went to a small Korean-American congregation. And the funny thing was, we weren't like the majority of the people in the church. But they loved us. That was the huge difference. They loved us. They went out of their way to love us. It wasn't just that they noticed we existed. They kind of glommed onto us. Even though we weren't like them. They were friendly. They were loving. They moved out of their comfort zone, and they gave us incredible food. And from that point onwards, we were sold, absolutely sold on that particular church. Actually, the big thing was the preaching was incredible as well. But their love, it wasn't just the food, I'm not that shallow. But their love made a huge, and I hope a lasting impression upon me, the way that we were treated when we walked into that small church. And I remembered as I was getting ready to do something that I hadn't prepared for, didn't think I was going to be doing, that is plan a church. I was thinking, that is the kind of church I want us to be. But the funny thing was, when I was given materials, big book about yay big from the PCA, about how to go about planning a church, the one thing that they kept emphasizing again and again and again was demographic similarity. The way to succeed in planting a church is to find people exactly like you in a middle-class area and plant the church there and do all the things that they want to attract people who are exactly like them so it can be exactly, you know, the same. And I asked somebody who was essentially pushing this system, I said, wait a minute, isn't encouraging people to show partiality to those exactly like them a sin? Isn't that the sin of favoritism? And the man actually responded to me. He said, well, I wouldn't call favoritism a sin. And I said, why not? James does. It's in the Bible, you know. If you show partiality, says James, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And when James was writing, this wasn't a hypothetical problem for him either. He was writing to a church that had the same kind of problems. In fact, a church that was almost destroyed just as it was getting started by partiality. We read in Acts chapter 6 that the early church, the church that was growing as people from outside of Palestine, Jews from the Hellenic nations, Hellenized Jews, that is Greek-speaking Jews who had been raised outside of Judea and the environs, they were coming and they were being converted and they were joining the church. But their primary language wasn't Aramaic, it was Greek. These people were different. And unfortunately, their widows, we read in Acts chapter 6, were being neglected in the dispersion of funds. They literally were not being taken care of because they were different. And you had this awful situation that was finally resolved when they elected the first deacons, who handed out the gifts of the church with impartiality. But we can reduplicate that situation, and we have time and time again. There's often, when somebody comes into the church, an instant realigning of the congregation. Those people, they feel kind of, I mean, we did it when we visited those 13 churches. You feel awkward. You sit kind of by yourself, and then the funny thing is, everybody goes to the other sides. That's what happens in many churches when the visitor comes in. You know, immediately they kind of go, we'll give them their own kind of area, their own small nation within the congregation, and we'll kind of cluster together over here. Unfortunately, there was an example of that happened also while we were in Philadelphia. A Korean church had been doing outreach to local area prisons. And when the men were getting out of prison, they were converted. They were men who honestly now wanted to follow the Lord. So which church did they go to? They went to the church which had sent the people who had converted them. And they came and sat in the congregation, and everybody went. And the deacons, unfortunately, went up to these men and said, no, you've got to go to your own churches now. You've been converted, but you need to go back to your own people. You need to go back to your own neighborhoods. You need to go back to your own churches. A friend of mine, actually, that was one of the reasons why he left that particular church, because he felt that that kind of partiality, that kind of favoritism was wrong, and I believe that as well. Now, for some of you, when you talk about that being shunned, being set apart, being different, being isolated, you may not have much experience with what this feels like yourself in your own life. You may never have been really poor. You may never have been really different. You may never have been really an outcast. Just by a show of hands, how many of you were outcasts in school, in public school? Okay, cool. All right, so there's a few of you who know what a swirly and a wedgie are from the experiential point of view rather than simply as names. But the funny thing is, you know, we who have been outcasts at times can just as easily become toadies. That's the funny thing. We have to guard against it. Sometimes our instinct is immediately to suck up to the A-listers in society and in the church. We were unpopular, and we never want to be associated with that anymore. So we shun the other unpopular people. And what we do then is we gravitate towards the popular, the well-put-together people, and we want to be like them. But James says this favoritism is not the biblical way. Quite the contrary, he says, we shouldn't be showing favoritism to the A-listers, to the pretty people, to the powerful, to the influential, to the rich. We need to be showing a preference to exactly the other people. We need to be showing a preference for the poor, the widows, the afflicted, the outcast, the strangers, the unpopular. In fact, it is God's way to honor the poor, the weak, and the humble, and to use them. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, first to 1 Corinthians 1:26. This is what the Lord says. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God turns everything upside down. You remember he says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when you are weak, then you are strong because the Lord is with you. It's when we are exalting ourselves, when we are strong in ourselves, when we are high and lifted up, that we are nothing and we are weak. If you would turn to Luke also, the Lord gives us instruction in Luke 14 about the way that we should go about showing preference. This is the biblical preference. Or actually, start with verse 11. For whoever exalts himself, this is Luke 14, verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And there we see the standard that God sets, to set those whom the world counts as very little, as being worth nothing at all, ahead of those who are rich and powerful, to show preference to them instead of our friends. And lest we forget, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was himself born into poverty and humiliation. The wise men, when they went searching for Jesus Christ, knowing that a king had been born and following his star, they went not looking amongst the poor. They went to the palace. They went to the capital because they expected that is the place where a king will be born, in the palace. But instead, Jesus Christ had been born in a stable, born under the law, born of a woman, born low in estate. And he lived that way his entire earthly life. He was the King of glory. He had known riches beyond our comprehension as he had dwelled for all eternity with his Father in heaven. And yet he didn't merely humble himself to dwell upon earth, but he dwelt amongst the very poorest of the poor. And while he was here, he associated with the poorest of the poor, the despised, the outcasts, the thieves, the prostitutes, the sinners. He went to them and he preached the gospel to them. He offered mercy to them. And he commented himself how difficult it was for the rich to be converted. How difficult it was for those who had wealth to come into the kingdom because they already had that heart idol. He himself, we read of in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That is important, brothers and sisters. He was despised by men. And when we despise the poor and the naked and the sick and the maimed and the orphans and the outcasts and the strangers, we are in effect despising Christ. And he says that specifically in Matthew 25, when you did not help those who were in need, when you did not go to them, when you did not embrace them, you were in effect rejecting me. He associates himself so closely with that group of people within his body that if we show preference to others and reject them, we have rejected him. James, in his epistle, says, when you reject the poor and the weak, what you are doing in honoring the rich is blaspheming Christ. And not only that, he says the ridiculous thing is the very people who you are toting up to are the people who are oppressing you. You are envying, and you are showing favoritism to the people who exploit you, the people who hold the name of Christ in contempt. In essence, he asks, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the world or of the church? Do you estimate things by the world standard? Is money, power, and influence the most important thing for you? Is it? Or is it Christ and him crucified? Is that what's most important? Now, in the Middle Ages, the church fell deeply into this trap of taking the worldly view of things. They began to exploit the poor once again, the church themselves. They began to use them essentially as cash cows to get ahead in the world, and the men who were favored in the church lived like worldly kings or better than that. The medieval popes lived a life of affluence and debauchery. They became fully worldly. And the people they associated with were generally the people who were affluent. It was only the monks, and then the lowliest of monks, who associated with the poor. But we evangelicals still have these problems. You can't have been an evangelical for any period of time before to see what a problem celebrity worship is in the church. And I don't mean just the celebrities who come in from the outside. That's bad enough. But the celebrity pastors themselves, everybody immediately goes running to the churches of the guys who have, 2,000 members and the Jumbotron, you don't actually. Isn't it bizarre? I sat in the, this is a complete rabbit trail. I please ask you to forgive me. But isn't it bizarre? The man can be, you can be sitting right there and the man stands right here and you look at the Jumbotron. So you can see him 500 foot, tall. Why is it? It's because we love that image. We love the bigness. We love that image of wealth and so on. And many, many congregations think that's the way it's supposed to be. I was sent recently in the mail a glossy little ad for a seminar that was promoting how to teach pastors how to avoid being jailed for tax evasion. And basically, you could tell it was marketed mostly to health and wealth preacher types. The fellow who was doing the seminar, he had, the big hair and the ultra-white teeth and the shiny suit and the Botox smile. And they offered up this story to try to get to scare pastors into attending. And it was the story of a local bishop, Anthony Ginwright of Charlotte. And you were supposed to read this and say, now this is the lifestyle that every pastor deserves, and we want to show you how you can keep this and not have to go to jail for it. And they had details of the life that he was living. The federal indictment stated that he'd leased cars worth nearly $1 million. They included a Mercedes Maybach worth $244,000, a Bentley GT worth $175,000. Where do you park these things? Honestly. I'm sorry, hon, you go in. I've got to stay with the car. It's worth more than the house. A Rolls Royce worth $350,000. And then he leased a house for $21,000 a month on Lake Norman. He made $300,000 a year at his church, plus $400,000 a year in income from speaking engagements. Now, we look at those numbers, but also consider that the average income of somebody in his church was less than $31,000. Brothers and sisters, yet the bizarre thing was, while he was being tried, his congregation was in an uproar, crying and rending their garments that their preacher had been taken before the law. We can develop this awful celebrity mindset where we feel that these rich pastors are to be exalted and lifted up. That ought not to be the case. That's one of the reasons why, and I know I tell you about it, and I'm speaking honestly, don't tell me things like good sermon because of what it could do to my head. I don't want to be like a pastor I saw on YouTube who said that he did not want to come over to the people's houses in his congregation. He didn't really want to get his hands dirty. He said he wasn't going to come over to your house, so, quote, I can eat some food that I won't like and hang out with people that make me uncomfortable. Now, somebody commented, and I thought it was beautiful, beneath the video, pray for this brother, he's suffering from narcissistic fibrosis. And I thought it's absolutely true. But that can very easily happen. We can become celebrity worshipers, worshipers of the rich and the powerful ourselves, and then begin to believe the hype instead of honoring the poor and the widows. One of the things that we can do, brothers and sisters, in doing that, and we may have said, okay, you may have been going through in your mind saying, okay, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. But brothers and sisters, one of the ways that we can show favoritism is in who we neglect. And the people who we neglect can include the handicapped, Yesterday I went to the Bible Bee practice in Apex, and I took the kids, and Margaret and Grammy and Victor immediately found people to play with during their family fun time, but Isabel was having difficulty finding somebody to play with, and I noticed there was one pretty little girl about 4 years old sitting with her mother in the front of the room, and I said to Isabel, go play with her. And I saw her walk over, and she talked to her mommy for a few moments, and then she turned around, and she came back. And she walks up to me, and she says, kind of matter-of-factly, she can't play with me. She's blind. And then she said, what's blind? And I said, blind means you can't see. So I said, I thought for a moment, because she brought all of her gear for doing hair and painting nails and things like that. I said, grab your things and come with me. And so I walked over, and I said to the mommy, I know your daughter's blind, but can my daughter play with her anyway? She loves to do, you know, things like putting on the nails and the hair. And so she sat there for a few minutes, and she did her thing, and the other little girl loved it, and they had a lot of fun because it was all, you know, touch. And then because she's kind of got a Tinkerbell attention span, eventually she's like, bye, I got to go now. And then she gets up and walks up, and the little girl's like, bye, Isabel. And goes back to what was going on before. But brothers and sisters, I wondered to myself, what has had to happen so many times for that mom to say, my daughter can't play with you, she's blind? How many times has that situation where she's been sitting by herself already happened? How many times will it be repeated in the future? Now, please understand this. I do not deserve a medal for anything that just happened there. In doing that, I was just an unprofitable servant. We were just unprofitable servants in going over and playing with her, and in fact, not even doing as much as we should have done. But I had to ask myself as I was preparing this, is she going to grow up in a church full of people who are bending over backwards to help her or to love her? Or is she going to find church to be a very lonely place? A place where she grows up neglected and ignored. And if that's the case, how easy do you think it's going to be for that little girl to actually believe that the gospel really does change people inwardly, if that's the way she's treated? And I couldn't help but ask myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of that, she grew up thinking that being blind means being especially loved by Christ and his people? You may be blind, but that you have other advantages given to you that more than make up for it. Now, if that was the case, then I guarantee you that that little girl is not going to be tempted in later life to desert the church and throw in her lot with the world, because she'll see the way the world treats the poor and the afflicted and the lame and the handicapped. Now, brothers and sisters, that ought not to be us, not with anybody. Certainly not with the handicapped in our own midst. We need to be going out of our way to love them and to show them the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they see lived out by doers of the word the difference between a Christian and a worldling, the difference between the world's priorities and the difference between Christ's priorities. So what's the solution? How do we do that? Well, the first thing we have to do, and kids, I'm speaking primarily to you here, because I know your parents are going to understand what I'm saying here, but we have to display empathy. Empathy means thinking, what would I want someone to do for me if I was in their situation? If I was blind, if I was handicapped, if I was an outcast, if I was a stranger, if I was so different I wasn't like anybody else, how would I want them to treat me? And then doing what you would want them to do for you. In Matthew 7:12, you remember Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That should be what motivates us. When we look at somebody and we say, what can I do for this person? I can do for them what I would want them to do for me if the situation was reversed. We can, as James put it, love our neighbors as ourselves. We can, as Paul says in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But that is very hard. It is very hard to do, because you can't really empathize with somebody until your heart has been changed, until you are really you really have been inwardly changed, so that the principle that you feel towards other people is not one of selfishness, but of love. Because, yeah, you can work with the handicapped as a work, solely as a crass work by which you're trying to work your way into heaven. We see that, for instance, in the example of the rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus Christ, and he says, "What good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And so many people live their Christian lives like that. What new good thing can I do? Tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. But they have no inner principle motivating them to instinctively know what to do. They don't have that inner animating principle of the love of Christ that drives them to those people who need them the most. It's like the Sabbath. I can teach my children, I can make my children, to a certain extent, not perfectly, I can make them do the things that they should be doing and not do the things that they shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath, but I can't make them love the Lord's Day. Only the Lord can do that, and they won't actually keep the Lord's Day until they love the Lord's Day. And they won't love the Lord's Day till they love the Lord. We won't treat those who are handicapped and different and outcasts and poor and widows and orphans with the love and the honor and the respect that we are supposed to until we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not happen. Jesus answered and said to him, this is John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." If we are going to do what Christ tells us to do, we need to love Christ first off. And if we love Christ, we can't help but do what he says and love the ones he loves. And minister to them as an act of love to him, not to work our way into heaven, but because we have that living, active faith, which includes a principle of burning love for the Savior Jesus Christ, the one who saw us when we were poor and naked and afflicted and said, "I will die for this one who doesn't deserve it at all," not for the prideful one over here who will not ever be broken. Instead, "I will die for this one here." And that's what he did for you and I. He came to us in our time of greatest need. He died for your sins, brothers and sisters, and you didn't deserve it. And now, animated by his love, filled with his Spirit, we need to live lives like Christ's, of service to the world. And I pray that's the case. I pray that it will start here and that it will move out into the world. So be looking for ways that you can live in service to Christ, by service to the lowliest, the least of these, my brethren. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that our hearts would be moved with a genuine desire to keep your word and to do your will out of a genuine love for you. For you, O Lord, loved us when we were enemies, when we were rebels, when we were dead and stinking in our sins. You loved us when there was nothing worthy of love in us. And you call upon us now to love the least of these, your brethren, those members of the church in particular who are poor, who are oppressed, who are orphans and widows, handicapped, those who are afflicted, those who have nothing, those who are not like us. And I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to be people who don't crave living in our comfort zone, dealing with only friends, relatives, but rather help us to love those who have no one else and to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters who are most afflicted. May we be so filled with love to them that the world could never attribute it to anything within us, but only to you, our Savior, our friend, our Lord, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.